Thank you once again for the gift of worship, Lord. And as the song says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Lord, and that is because of who you are. The one song there talked about your worth, Lord. And if we could see how much your worth and your power, your endless love and all of those things, Lord. Truly, Lord, that's what we need to grasp. Our perspective of you, I think, is sort of tainted, is not really as it should be. And Father, I pray that as we study the life of Moses here, as he's confronted with you in all reality, Lord, I pray that it would challenge us. Because what we need to learn from his life, Lord, is that you don't demand perfection. You don't demand even really quality, just the ability and the willingness to do what we're asked to do, even if we don't understand it. So, Lord, speak to our hearts and teach us what we need to learn here this evening so that we can be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as Moses has been going through this and struggling with this confrontation with God, now remember, there's a lot of things that you got to keep in mind as we move through this, because there's a really interesting portion of Scripture we're going to jump into tonight. But remember now, the law has not been established yet. Moses is the one that God is going to use to establish that law. So you can't apply the principles of law to what's happening here to Moses, as far as God's name and then all of the things that were required of him, except, of course, Moses should have understood that this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore is the God of covenant, and we're going to see how that plays into this. So as Moses has been wrestling with this, having spent 40 years, the first 40 years of his life in Egypt as a ruler and as somebody of royalty there, he's now spent the last 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. Okay, and this is where his confrontation comes in. Now, as we've looked through this, we've seen his uncertainties, his fears, and his doubts. And what we saw this first of all when we started there in chapter 3, where Moses says, "Who am I?" Because when God says, "I want you to go and deliver the people of Israel," Moses says, "Who am I?" So he's questioning God. Well, wait a minute now. I'm a nobody. Okay, so there's the first uncertainty. The second one we looked at there in verse 13 is not only who am I, but who are you? And remember, that's very important, that whole thing on the plane. You have to, we've talked about this repeatedly, and I'll continue to show it to you guys, to learn in your English translations, which of course we all read English, unless you're a scholar here and you're reading a Hebrew Bible as we speak. Remember that Lord in all capitals is the English translation of the Greek Hebrew word, Yahweh. Lord with either a capital L or a small L in lowercase letters is the English translation of the Hebrew Adonai. Okay, and when you see God with a capital, it's the translation of El or Elohim if it's in the plural. Okay, we're going to get into more of that, so don't worry about that right now. So who are you? And that's who God is trying to figure out. Remember the whole statement there. Well, if I go to Pharaoh and I tell him, you know, that this God has sent me, who am I going to say it is? And of course, being in Egypt where they've got a God for everything, then, you know, this is a pretty important thing. And of course, this is where we get the great I am, which is literally Yahweh is how it would be spelled, YHWH in the Hebrew. And so we believe that Yahweh is probably the most correct. So who am I? Who are you? And then, of course, they won't believe me. No matter what I do, no matter what I say, they're not going to believe me. Of course, this is the another fear that now fears. Moved from uncertainty to fear. They won't believe me. And then, of course, and I don't talk so very good. We talked about that last week. That was another excuse, of course, which led to this thing. And remember, we concluded last week where God said, look, I'm going to be with your mouth. So stop worrying about your mouth. Lord, how I wish you were with my mouth more of the time. It would sure help a lot when those things take place in our lives. So, but that was his excuse. And then lastly, of course, and I don't want to be the one. So finally, after God had sort of said, you know what? No matter what happens, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to speak for you. It's me that's going to be doing the signs. And with all of that, Moses said, look, I'd prefer if you'd send someone else. So this is all the stuff that's going on. Now, why is that significant? Because look where we're going today. In verse 18 now, as we pick up, because that was verse 17, where we ended there last week. So we come to verse 18 now of chapter 4, and it says, so Moses went. Remember, the key to this, remember, when you study the Scripture, especially for those of you that have gone through our Forward Progress classes and you've done the inductive Bible study, you have to learn to see sort of the bigger picture and then narrow it down, okay? So we've been talking about all the stuff that God is doing and all of the negatives and all of the things that excuses, I guess, or reasons, I suppose, is probably a better word, that Moses is using why he doesn't want to be the one. And after all of this, I love that in verse 18, so Moses went. After all the sniveling, he goes ahead and he acts on it. Now, he doesn't have it all figured out. You see, when God calls us to do something, we know because we're looking back at everything written before us, and we have examples like Moses. He didn't have that. So for him to step out like this was much like Abraham stepping out into faith. They didn't have anything to look back in or rely on or compare themselves with. We do. So there really is no excuse for us, because Paul tells us in the New Testament that everything that was written before was written for our example. That's everything. That means every instance that where God dealt with someone in the Old Testament, and of course Paul was speaking of the Old Testament there, that every place that God did these things and worked through these people, these were examples for us. So we can line up these patterns, and of course in our men's fellowship on Saturday mornings, we did just that before we broke into our study in the book of Matthew, where we were looking at character studies and learning from these things. What's the point? Well, these were great men of God. And they learned the hard lessons of lives. And if we're not smart enough or brilliant enough or bright enough to grasp that and say, hey, this is what God did before, why should I doubt that God would do it again? Then, and we end up failing, then that's on us. As the saying goes, and you've heard me say this 1,000 times, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So all the mistakes that those guys made, why are we making the same mistakes? But here you got Moses stepping out after all of the sort of whining and sniveling. And that's, as I've shared with you guys so many times in the past, this is what I love about the scripture, is that all of these men of God, all of these people that we so respect and we look to and we think about what great people they were, the reality of it is they were every bit as much a conehead as you and I. They didn't get it any more than we get it. They simply did what God asked them to do. To obey is better than sacrifice. Just obey. You don't have to have it all figured out. God brings something into your heart, something that he wants you to do. You simply do it. You don't have to understand it. These people didn't understand. Why would we think that we'll understand, except for the benefit that we have from having the scripture as a whole, which, as we've already pointed out, these guys didn't have. So Moses went. Now notice what he does is, he's been out there on the mountain. This is at the end of the second 40 years, so Moses is about 80 years old now. He's gone out there with the sheep. Remember, he's taking care of Jethro's sheep. He's got his staff. So he's got his job, his responsibility to oversee someone else's flock. And he's got his staff, which represents who he is. It identifies the kind of person he is. He's a shepherd. He's a protector. He's a provider. He's all of these other things. You see, he's got all of that stuff, and he took those sheep out there, and of course, then he has this encounter with God, and now that encounter on Mount Horeb is over with, and Moses needs to be about the business now. And that's the other thing that we need to learn from the life of Moses, is just like we need to learn from the lives of the apostles. We always talk about, in the Christian life, the mountaintop experiences, right? You know what I'm talking about? Those times where we feel like we've scratched and clawed and climbed and crawled, and we've gotten into this place where we're in this presence with God, and for whatever period of time, it is so glorious because we're so consumed within as he speaks to us and he ministers to us, and we feel his love flowing. But you know what, folks? He never lets us stay. Mountaintop experiences are awesome, but they should never be the focus of our lives. Never do you get to stay in the presence of the mountain. Want a New Testament example? The Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John followed Jesus up on the mount. And there Jesus is transformed, the scripture says. He's metamorphosed, is literally the word, before their very eyes. And all of a sudden, after walking with Jesus and eating with him and doing all the stuff that you do with a friend, or for them, in their case, a rabbi or a master, and learning from him on the physical world, all of a sudden this Jesus is transformed into something that absolutely staggers them. So much so that they fall down and they just can't believe this. Because his true character, who he really is, appears. And these guys see this, and they're just freaking out. And all of a sudden now, once the fear settles, of course, who is it that they recognize with Jesus on the mount? Moses is one, and we believe it was Elijah. Right? Well, we know it was Elijah. So there it is. There's these two guys. And I've said before, when we studied that passage, when we were looking at Mark there and his take on the Mount of Transfiguration, I've always wondered, and I don't know the answer to this, how did Peter, James, and John know that was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. Wow, he looks like that one. He's in, like, on the stained glass window at the church. That must be him. Yeah. So Peter and those guys saw Charlton Heston before any of us did. But anyway, so here he was. I mean, he's Peter, James, and John, and they're looking at this. And remember what happens? Peter says, wow. You know what? After his nerves settle down, right, and the quakes go away, and the awe, and then Peter says, you know what? let's build some tents and let's hang out here. Really, that's what Peter was saying. And God speaks and says, this is my beloved son. Pay attention, right? Take heed. Listen to him, literally. And then, of course, now again, down they go again. So much for the tents. But after they've come up from this, everything is back to normal. Jesus is back to normal, right? This incredible mountaintop experience, this unbelievable thing that none of the other apostles ever got to see. John got to see him again later on in Revelation on Patmos. But other than that, those guys didn't get to see him. They got to see him after his resurrection. But in his full glory, what an amazing thing. And then we read, they went down the mountain. And what happened when they went down to the mountain? Or down the mountain? They went right back into the crowds because the nine that didn't go were down there bickering with the people who were trying to get to Jesus. And they were asking them to do all kinds of things because they'd seen Jesus do it and they thought surely his followers could do it. Remember that? So immediately from this amazing mountaintop experience, right back into the heat of battle, where absolute confusion once again reigns. I wonder oftentimes how many times Peter, James, and John thought about that experience to get them through. Doesn't seem like very many, does it? Now here's the thing, we've all had those mountaintop experiences, haven't we? Of course we have. God has brought us into his presence. And it's a wonderful place to be, but you can't stay there. We don't get to stay in his presence until he calls us home. We got a job to do right here, right now, and we need to be about the Father's business so that when he comes back, he finds us working, not lounging around in the hammock. Okay? So Moses went and he returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. Now he's going there and Moses is setting this up and he's about to tell Jethro basically what's going on. And please let me go now and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So obviously Moses had earned a place in Jethro's heart. He had obviously been faithful enough for Joseph or for Jethro to trust his flock to. Because remember, in those days, your flock was your bank account. You know, so you don't entrust something like that to somebody that you don't know. So obviously, by this period of time, Moses had earned some reputation. But the key to this, you can see the couple of points there under the verse. In spite of his uncertainty, fears, and doubt, Moses responds in faith. He does exactly what God has asked him to do. Again, does he understand? No. Will he understand? No. But he will continue to put one foot in front of the other, and he will walk the path that God has laid for him. Because the just shall live by faith. Faith means you step even when it doesn't look like it's going to hold you. Okay? So now it's interesting that if you see, notice there, please let me go. This is sort of a precursor, I guess, to what's going to happen the first time he comes before Pharaoh, right? So now this is all gone, and basically they're on their way. And so God now, apparently Moses and God at this point now, the meeting place on Horeb has been wonderful, but now God is with him through the wilderness. That's very important to understand. So now he's gone back to Jethro. He's making his journey back through what we would know today is primarily Saudi Arabia and up through the Suez and all of that, places like that. That's where he was going. We're talking about really, really remote. But notice that as he's on this, as the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go and return to Egypt. So he's on this. So now God is with him. See? There's this tendency for us to forget that though we meet God on these mountaintops and he gives us these unique and spectacular instances with him, that when we go back down into the wilderness, we don't go back down alone. He goes with us. See? And so this is what Moses has to learn here. So go and return to Egypt. Now notice this statement here, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Does that sound familiar? Here it's go back to Egypt, right, for Moses. But in Matthew, you can see it there in that second point. In Matthew, it's coming back from Egypt. So when Moses goes to Egypt, because everybody's been killed, and Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus into Egypt because Herod's going to kill them, and then out of Egypt I have called my son. So there's this reversal of roles, but the point is that either way, God is obviously in control. Now, who is this? We took a lot of time to study this. We don't need to go back into it, but you can see this. This would have been the death of Thutmose III, okay? And remember, he was the really rotten guy that actually probably, if we believe that Moses' I guess foster mother or whatever the Egyptian would have been, he's probably the one that killed her, because remember we said that we believe that she made herself queen in between those periods. But anyway, whatever. So this would have been his death, and this, by the way, would have been roughly in the area, I should have put approximately there, about 1447 B.C. So you're talking about almost, 3,500 years ago for us. Pretty amazing stuff. And so he would have died, of course, and all of those who were there 40 years earlier when Moses committed the murder, which obviously sent him into the wilderness to begin with. Now notice verse 20, so then Moses took his wife and his sons and he set them on a donkey. So if you're riding in a clunker nowadays or in a lemon, don't complain. You could be riding on a donkey, okay? And this is not a journey that you'd want to make on a donkey. Of course, they do get fairly good mileage. But anyway, so then Moses took his wife and his sons and he set them on a donkey. Now notice sons, plural, okay? There's a reason for this. I want to point this out. We know already that he had sons with Zipporah, who was the daughter of Jethro in Midian. And the first son was named, and the second one isn't going to be named until chapter 18. The first one's name was Gershom, and means I'm a stranger, or I'm an alien. Okay? So, but there's both sons are mentioned here. So this is going to play into it. I'll come back to this in just a second, and you'll see why this is important. So then Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Did you catch that? Whose rod? The rod of God. But I thought it was Moses'. It is Moses'. Until he relinquishes it to God. You see, remember what the staff represented. If you were a shepherd and somebody, or if you were a guy walking through the streets of Jerusalem in the old days, okay, and you had a staff, everybody would go, a shepherd. They would immediately recognize you. That was your identity. You use this thing for a lot of different reasons. We've all seen the shepherd's staff that has the hook for, you know, as sheep tend to do, fall in the sheep dip, and you get the hook and you can pull them out and stuff. It's also used to beat off, you know, wild animals and stuff. It's used for a lot of different things, but it's the staff. This is who you are. And we've already identified that when Moses comes up before the mountain. Remember last week, and God said, what's in your hand? As if like, duh. But of course God knows what that is. But he's getting Moses to come to terms with this. This is me, God. This is who I am. It's a shepherd. I want you to throw that thing down. And the very thing that Moses had trusted in, remember last week we talked about this, the very thing Moses had trusted in to protect himself now becomes a violent snake. And of course the fear of that. But any response, God says, now pick it up by the tail. I probably wouldn't have done so, but anyway, Moses did. But so... And Moses took the rod of God. So you see that what we are, that which represents us, and it can be anything, if you just give it to the Lord and allow him, even if he asks you to throw it down and lets you pick it back up again, you see, it isn't yours any longer. It's his, because your identity now is tied to God. So this rod thing is much more than this idea of the snake, which of course we all watched in the Ten Commandments. As we said before, with Cecil B. DeMille's, you know, that the old, you know, classic movie on the Ten Commandments. This rod is huge. That's why you look through and you look at all of the passages about Messiah and when he returns and sets up his kingdom, and it's his rod and his staff. You know, remember Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they protect me, and it goes on and on and on, right? The scepter and stuff, it all has to do with this stuff. But Moses' rod now has become God's. God now controls what Moses is, and because, you know, Moses has relinquished it. Okay, you can see the point there, which really ties into that. We talked about that. Now, verse 21. So, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. Now remember, every aspect or all of the incidents that God said, these are the things that I want you to do to show the leaders, to show the nation of Israel, and to show the Egyptians that I, and I alone, am God. All three of those things were connected with the hand. Remember that. That's very, very important. The same hand that had taken a life 40 years prior to it. Again, you see the connection. Remember, what's in your hand? A rod. Throw it down. Get rid of it out of your hand. God changes it. Now take your hand, stick it inside your vest. Stick it back in. Okay? Take your hand, take some of the water from the Nile and dump it out. It all has to do with hand. So the significance there is what God is doing is he's enabling or empowering Moses to act on God's behalf. Now again, that's exactly what God has done to us. He has gifted us, he has enabled us to do the work that he has asked us to do. Now we looked at this and we're going to be going back into this here before long, but I promised the people that are gone over the summer that we would wait on that, but we're going to look at this idea of spiritual gifts because it's so butchered. Everybody thinks of tongues and all this stuff. It is not about tongues. Get over it. Spiritual gifts are that which motivate us, that with which we minister, and then the manifestational gifts of the supernatural things. But primarily the gifts of the Spirit are gifts like administration and service and of helps and of mercy and blah, 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 blah. It goes on and on. These are what the gifts are. And really, gifts is the wrong term. It should be spiritual enablement. These are things that God has given us, you and I, as individuals, to function within the body of Christ, to make the body of Christ do what God has asked us to do. For the any body, anywhere, which is what we are here, the church, Calvary Chapel Mesquite is a body of believers. That's why oftentimes you'll hear me refer to it as the body. I think that's much better than church. And though it's not from a biblical perspective, because that's what the church is. But from a cultural perspective of our time, a contemporary church, people think immediately a building. It is not the building. It has never been the building. It's us. And so I like this concept of gifts and these enablements for the function of the body of Christ. And so within anybody, God has people in there who have been enabled to lead. He has people in there who are enabled to teach and who are able to govern and who are able to administrate, so on and so forth. That, if you know me very well, is not one of my gifts. God did not gift me with administration, which is why I have other people surrounding me that keep the line of things, because administration is not my gift. Believe me. So, but then he's got other people in there. He's got people that are merciful. He's got people who, the prophets, right? Remember, what is prophecy? Proclaiming the truth. Get this nonsense out of the modern mindset that it is foretelling the future. It is not. It is proclaiming the truth, prophetes, to proclaim. It has nothing to do with the future. If God gives you something to say and it concerns the future, then it's predictive, right? But if it doesn't, you're still prophesying. Prophesying is simply speaking forth the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. That's what prophecy is. But we've turned it into this goofy thing. So the body of Christ, everybody has their position. Everybody has their enablement. So for Moses, all of these things, his hand, the rod, so on and so forth, the people that God is going to surround him with, these are all people or all stuff that God is doing to enable Moses to accomplish the task that God has set before him. There's no difference for you and I. Anybody that thinks that they're out in front of the rest of the clan or the rest of the body is a fool. It would be like, and remember this, the body, right? We talked about the body. The pastor, the minister, the priest, the bishop, the whatever you want to call him, is not the head of the church. He is not. There's one head of the church, and his name is Jesus Christ. Everybody else is part of the body. So we need to understand that. The church is his, not mine, and not anyone else's. And anybody that claims differently ignores the clear teaching of God's word, period. And I believe to their peril. So this whole concept of this thing and this enablement and stuff, it's all because God wants to accomplish his purpose. So for Moses, that's what these things represent, just like spiritual gifts represent these things to us. So when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. You see? Notice this, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. What a cruel God. Well, he's setting up Pharaoh to take a fall. Is he? No. What did we learn Sunday morning in Book of Romans? You want to berate the glory of God? You want to dishonor, degrade the glory and the honor of God? You want to replace the Creator with creation? Then what is God going to do? He's going to give you up. And that's exactly what happens to Pharaoh. God is speaking about how he's going to react to Pharaoh. Because what we learn from the scripture when we get to chapter 5 is that Pharaoh hardened his heart before God did. Because we're going to see it said, who is this God that I should obey him? Please, tell me about your God. I am God. I am Pharaoh. Remember that when we get to that point. So the first hardening was on God. So what God is saying here is that Pharaoh already thinks himself a God. Remember that. So from a human perspective, it's the God of Pharaoh against the God of Egypt. Of course, that can't possibly be because one is creator, one is creature. But the point is that from a human perspective. So God is setting this up and saying, look, here's what's going to happen so that you know beforehand. Don't you love the fact that the scripture always tells us beforehand so we don't have to grope in the darkness and try to figure it all out? I love that where Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled, right? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, then I will come and receive you again into myself. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I'm like, wow. Do you know how awesome that is? To stop and think about it, that's the promise that he made. So when God does this, he's simply letting Moses go. Know that this is precisely how it's going to go, Moses. Okay? You're going to go and you're going to tell him the things that I said. And what he's going to do is he's going to say no. And then you know what's going to happen? I'm going to give him over. Because he won't recognize me. He's chosen not to do that. So therefore, I will harden his heart. Pretty scary stuff, man. So, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So you see the idea of the hand shows up and God's sovereignty. I love this. I love the sovereignty of God. And you guys all know we studied Daniel here. Well, it's been a while, but that's what I love about the book of Daniel is where you see in that God's complete control over history and over all the empires from beginning to end. God is in absolute control and they will go as he determines that they shall go. So you can see there in verse chapter 5 and verse 2, this is where it is. It's that now that, remember, Thutmose has passed away. Now Amenhotep is in, Amenhotep II. He started that in 1447 there. You can see there in those passages that this is where he hardens his heart before God hardens it. And, of course, the Romans 24, 26, and 28, we're actually going to get to that last part this week. If I can get through more than two verses on Sunday morning. But, you know, you guys just keep interrupting me, and I just, you know, it's really hard for me to... There's just so much. I get in trouble for the short time I take. Anyway, verse 22. So then you shall say to the Pharaoh. Now remember now, I'm going to harden his heart, but I want you to just go ahead and say it anyway. Do you ever feel like you're talking to a wall when you try to minister to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ? There you go. Here you go. Anyway, I'm going to harden his heart, but you're going to tell him this anyway. You see? Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Ooh. Now what is going on here? This is pretty harsh stuff. I mean, isn't this, after all, the God of mercy and grace? The God of compassion? Absolutely. But what he's doing is he's speaking to a human who thinks he's divine. Because you see, for Pharaoh, it was the people of Egypt were his children. Because he was God. You have to understand, they really believed this stuff. Every empire, we talked about this before, every empire, I think it was Sunday actually we talked about this, from the Egyptians to the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, they all thought they were God. That's why it shouldn't surprise us when guys like Koresh and Jim Jones and others like this claim that they're now the Messiah, which of course we know they're not, but they make that claim. These people truly believe this. So this guy, so what God is saying, my people, my son, is Israel, dude. And you better let go of Israel, because if you don't, it's going to cost you your son. In fact, it's going to cost you your firstborn, the heir to the throne, therefore the next incarnate God. Do you see what's happening here? This is huge. And it's so often when we read and study these passages, it's overlooked what's really happening here. Because again, where our minds go to the movies and to the children's stories back in Sunday school and stuff. But there is a lot that's going on here. This is a fight between the true God and a false God. the true God and his people, which he refers to as his children, and the false God, who also calls his people his children. That's where the battle is, folks. That's what it's about. And so God is setting the stage here. Now, if you're Moses, okay, remember, he hasn't read the chapters coming yet because it hasn't happened to him. So he doesn't have the benefit, like you and I, of looking again backwards. But you, if God tells you this and you're Moses and you don't know any of this, you don't know that you're going to go in there and about the Nile turning to blood. All you knew was you were supposed to scoop out a bucket full and dump it out, and that was going to become blood. You knew about the snake, you knew about the hand, but you don't know about the flies, and you don't know about the locusts, and you don't know about the darkness and the boils and the hail and all of the. You don't know any of that stuff. You're Moses. And then all of a sudden God says this thing, the one thing that you would have never thought of. Okay, if he's God, he could. Yeah, he could stop the rain, granted, I can understand that. People in Egypt believe their gods could do that, and every other people that have gods. They always believe they could do these kind of things. But did you just say you're going to kill his firstborn son? Yeah. I can't even imagine what this must have been like for Moses. It's impossible for us to comprehend because we have the past to look at. He didn't. When this statement was made, I can't even imagine. It just boggles the mind to try to think through this. So, anyway, and of course we know that this is sort of the precursor to the final and most awful judgment of all—the death of the firstborn, pronounced by Moses or by Pharaoh himself, by the way, which we'll see when we get there. And it came to pass on the way to the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, if you're like me and you've read Exodus before a lot. Or even if you've read it a couple of times, there's all of this really cool stuff going on in the mountains. And then all of a sudden, there's verse 24, 25, 26. And you go, what in the crud just happened? I thought Moses was just getting the hang of this stuff. I thought, you know, everything was really good. And all of a sudden, there's these bizarre three verses that jump out. I'm going to read the verses, and then we'll come back and talk about it. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord, all capitals, so that Yahweh, I am, that I am met him and he sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and she cut off the foreskin of her son and she cast it at the feet of Moses. Ooh, right? And cast it at the feet of Moses and she said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Notice capital H. Who's he? The Lord, Yahweh. So he let him go. Then she said, the second time now, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. What in the heck is going on here? I thought we were doing really good coming off the mountain. We were starting to get a glimpse of all of the really cool stuff going on. And all of a sudden, circumcision, the people are starting to die. What's going on here? These are three of the most peculiar verses in all of Scripture. They just are. Every time I read these things, I'm just like, the Holy Spirit, what in the world? You put this here, it's just like, why? What is this about? Another one is in 1 John, where you're doing all this incredible stuff, and there's all this, and especially if you're outlining it to teach it or something, 1 John, it lines itself all out. And then you come into this, and young men, you are strong because you've overcome the wicked men. Old men, you are, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it goes on, and it's like, well, there goes my outline. Because you can't, what the heck is that doing in there? I don't know, but God wants it in there for a purpose. Now let me share with you what's going on here. First of all, look at the points in this. So hopefully, I tried to line this out so it would make sense. Remember who we've been talking about. I am, God said to him, my name is I am. And I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I'm the God of the covenant. Okay? And remember, the covenant was made with Abraham. This is not part of the law. Well, it'll be a part of the law. But the law will reestablish it. It's already established with Abraham. The identity with the covenant was that of circumcision. It was what identified the people of God that would come through Abraham. The removal of the flesh, of that which the flesh always wants to put in there. That was the point. That's the idea of circumcision. Okay? So that covenant was made. So when God had told Moses here, how many times did we see it? I am the God of, I am the God of, I am the God of, I am the God of. I think it was five times, wasn't it? I think it was five times to this point. Moses knows. He's a Jew, even though he grew up in Egypt. He's a Jew. He understands the covenant. Now, he may not have had all the details down, But he understood enough of the covenant to recognize that the identification or the deal that signified that you were a person that was in that covenant with God was that of circumcision. Moses himself, by the way, would have been circumcised, because Jochebed and Amram he didn't get put in the river until he got so loud screaming that they couldn't hide him any longer. So he would have been circumcised at 8 days old. So he was circumcised. So he would have known immediately that this covenant was identified by circumcision. See? So, well, you can see I've already got that pointed out there, which was so Moses was to represent that God of Egypt, or the God of Israel, to Egypt. So he's to represent the God. You have to represent the covenant. You cannot have your son not be a part of the covenant and then go and proclaim as if the covenant was something significant. You can't do it. You've got to abide by the covenant if you're going to represent the God of the covenant. So he also has to represent himself in covenant relationship with Israel. Now what that means, and what I'm trying to say there, is that had he taken Gershom back, because that's who's being talked about. Remember, there were sons, but apparently, I just drew a blank on his name. Anyway, his name is Ez something. I can't remember. It's not Ezekiel. Eliezer, there you go. Thank you. Yeah. He's not really brought up until chapter 18, but it would appear that he is not old enough here to be circumcised. So it appears that he was just born. We don't know. I mean, it just doesn't tell us. But this is about Gershom, who, by the way, so what ends up happening, so then Zipporah takes the stone and she cuts off the foreskin. Now, this is all speculation. This is a Rick thing, take it or leave it, because there's no way for me to, or anyone else, and if anyone tells you they got it figured out, well, they're full of bunky hunky, right? Because you can't. There's no way to know. The scripture doesn't tell us. So we got to speculate here, and that's all I'm doing. So this is not, don't take this as doctrine, okay? This is coming from me. Here's what I think happened. Zipporah was Midianite. She was not Jew. And though her father, Bethuel, friend of God, whose really name, that was his clan name, but his name, well, Jethro, personal name was Jethro. He recognized who Yahweh was, but he was not of the covenant, because he was Midianite. Abraham was Hebrew. Okay? So Zipporah would have grown up, even if she had recognized the God of Israel, they would not have been in the covenant relationship with him. So now Moses enters the picture, rescues her at the well, ends up, you know, getting her for his bride, so on and so forth, and obviously they have a child. Now there's no doubt, it seems to me, that Moses would have said, we need to circumcise Gershom at 8 days a year according to the laws of my God. Now again, speculation, and I'm not picking on poor Zipporah, but I have a hunch that she said, over my dead stinking body, you're not doing that to my son. Okay. Now, I don't know if that's true, but for whatever the reason, maybe Moses was simply negligent, we don't know, but whatever the case was, whatever his age is here, as God begins to step out on the path for the ministry that God has called him to, then what ends up happening is now all of a sudden this is an issue. Okay? And so apparently, notice that Moses throws this in here, the came to pass that the Lord sought to kill him. So we believe, because she does the circumcision, that God basically incapacitated Moses. It would seem as though God dealt with him rather harshly. Now again, this isn't a surprise to God. Remember, he's God. Nothing surprises him. This was a lesson to be learned. Zipporah's having a tough time learning the lesson, but Moses appears to have at least got some sort of an inkling of what's going on here. So what happened is it believed, because remember, Moses is writing this himself later on. It appears that because of this, and because Moses didn't deal with this, God said, okay, I'll lay you out horizontally until you figure out what you need to do here, Moses. I'm the God of the covenant. That means your child has to be of the covenant as well. Otherwise, he's got to be put outside the camp. Okay? But because you didn't do it, I'm going to make you unable to do it, and it's going to fall to Zipporah, the very one that resisted it to begin with, if I'm correct. Okay? And basically, that's what happens. So obviously, surely you are a husband of blood to me, means that this God, you serve this God, that it's not an easy road. There's blood involved. Imagine that. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It cost the Lord his blood to set us free, to cleanse us, to atone for the sin. So she's having a tough time with this. So God, here at verse 26, because she did this, he let him go. So ladies, if your husband's being a dork and God horizontals him, you know, pray. See what it is that God wants you to do. And of course, then again, now this is significant to me. We don't know this, but I'll give you this. So you are a husband of blood. Second time she says this, I believe what's happening here. And the reason I believe that is you can see down there in the second point there, that it would appear that after this, there was obviously a falling out. Because she is never mentioned again until Jethro comes to visit in chapter 18, which is sometime down the road, actually after the Exodus and so on and so forth. So it appears to me that because this happened, whatever the case may be, that he probably said or they agreed, whichever the case may be, that you know what, you should probably go back home. You know, and I will make this journey on my own. And then later Jethro, we read in chapter 18 where Jethro comes to see Moses and brings Zipporah and Gershom and Eleazar. Okay? So, don't know. Take it for what it's worth. But that's what I think is happening there. Now, the reason those three verses, which I used to think are obscure and goofy, are not obscure and goofy at all. You're going to represent the God of the covenant? Then you better abide by the covenant. Now, are we under a covenant? This is the new covenant in my blood. Oh, see? The shedding of blood is still required, but it's already been shed, and it's faith in that shed blood which sets us free. And only faith in that, in what Christ did on the cross, in other words. So we also have a covenant, don't we? It's a covenant to remember the sacrifice that was ultimately paid to set us free. See? So when God sends us, just like he's sending Moses, we need to abide by that covenant if we're going to represent him. If we don't, then let's stop saying that we do. And that's the problem in the church today. Our church and every other church is that we've forgotten that our God is a God of covenants. And we've forgotten that we have entered that covenant with him through faith. And that though faith is ultimately the issue and not works, James tells us very clearly, your faith without works is a dead dog. It's not worth anything. So there are things that we need to do, and this goes back into the whole idea of lordship. And the question, can Jesus be Savior and not be Lord, since he is in fact one and the same? Good thought to have him as Savior, not so nice a thought to have him as Lord. Verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, so now the Lord is speaking now to Aaron, and he tells him to go out to the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went, and he met him on the mountain of God, and he kissed him, obviously. It's interesting about this to me is this is the first time we read that God speaks to Aaron. Verse 28, now, so Moses told Aaron the words of the Lord who had sent him. Aaron, here's what's going on. Now, we know that there was a contact before, or it's possible that this was the same contact, and Moses just sort of inserted all the stuff that's happened between those two. We don't know. Then Moses and Aaron went to and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Notice no mention of Zipporah and the kids. Okay? Together the elders and elders. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Ooh, it's coming to pass, isn't it? So Aaron does the speaking here. Now, you got to have a pretty good memory, I would think. Now, there was a lot of stuff that Moses had to share that God had done. So Aaron was obviously gifted with the ability, with good recall or whatever you want to call it. Okay? Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, notice it's not that he had visited Moses. It's that he had visited the children of Israel through Moses. You see, the man of God ultimately is nothing without his God. And the people recognize that the person that God calls to teach and to lead, to guide, to protect, to provide for, and stuff like that, is nothing without his God. Remember when we looked at the life of Abraham when we did our study in Genesis? It never is about, get this out of your mind again, it's not about the faith of Abraham. It's about the God of Abraham's faith. And it's the same thing with Moses. It's not about Moses. We can learn from him because we understand Moses, don't we? But it's not about Moses ultimately. It's about God. And the people here are recognizing. So the Lord had visited the children of Israel in that he had looked on their affliction, and then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. The last points here, and then we'll conclude. The word of the Lord is heard by the elders in verse 28 and the people. So what God had said to Moses, he faithfully teaches back. The power of the Lord is witnessed first by the elders. They saw the signs in verses 28 and 29, and then the people saw the signs in verse 30. And the word of the Lord is heard by, or heeded, I'm sorry, by all in verse 31, and then of course that leads to worship. The God of the covenant would act on their behalf. He's going to hold up his side of the bargain. He meant what he said when he made the covenant with Abraham. And now it's time for him to step up and act. And the people finally now recognize it. Now the same shouts of glory here and praise and wonder in the next chapter. Why is this happening to us? They've taken our straw. They're making us go get our own mud. Wah, wah, wah. Right? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they're laying their crowns down and they're laying their robes down for the triumphal entry as Jesus enters on a donkey. Day later, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Sound familiar? How often have we done that by our actions? Amen? Nice to look at those people that day and say, oh, rotten people, how can they do that? Blah, blah, blah. Take a look in the mirror and then you will know. So good stuff, huh? Moses, lots and lots to learn. Now, as we get into this stuff, and we move over there into chapter 5 and into chapter 6 and the plagues and stuff like that, I'm going to tell you this repeatedly because you need to understand. This is not God showing off. This is God showing that he is God. And he's going to do that by overcoming all of the gods of Egypt, because each of those things, dust, mites, flies, boils, the sun, the Nile, all of these things were worshipped by the Egyptians. And God is going to say, you know that God that you worship is the frogs? That's not God. I'm God. And here's what I'm going to show you. So it's a battle between God. That's the God is showing who he is. And notice that in each of those cases that they're all created things. Because Paul told us Sunday, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Actually, we didn't do that last Sunday. That's where we're going this Sunday. Sorry about that. But that's exactly what it's about. And remember, they worshipped all kinds of things, and men and birds and creeping and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Egypt. That's what's going on here. The Creator will not share his glory with anyone. We need to get over that fact. He is to be honored. He is to be glorified. If we could just see his worth, his power, his might, his endless love, I think is the words. Man, oh man, that's powerful stuff. Holy cow. One of these days, we got to catch a glimpse of who God is like Moses. Lord, just show us. And you know what? I say that so many times, and God says, dude. Well, God doesn't say dude, but you get the idea. I already have. And I'm like, yeah, I know. God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Corinthians. Yeah, God's glory has been revealed. His name is Jesus. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you.